to Harris.
Us tonight to say something about Indonesia in general and also about the church situation and also about OMF work. And perhaps if there's time at the end, I will give you a few points for prayer as I return in about 3 or 4 weeks' time. I have with me the overhead projector, so I'll be using that to show you some of the facts and figures. The national motto for Indonesia is unity in diversity. And we notice that there, amongst the population of 150 million people, there is a great diversity. The nation covers from east to west about 3,000 miles and from north to south about 1,100 miles. We see great diversity in ethnic diversity, cultural, linguistic, religious, educational and economic. Great diversity in every area and aspect of the life of the people. We perhaps could group together ethnic, cultural and linguistic. There are many ethnic groups and something like 200 different languages spoken every day. And in addition to that, the national language of Indonesian is used throughout the archipelago as the medium of instruction in the schools and also for communication nationally. And Indonesian, of course, is the language which I use every day. If we come now to the religious diversity, we notice that the country is largely Muslim, something like 85% is the official figure. But it's not a Muslim state. There is freedom of religion. Christians officially number about 10% of the population, but it's thought that because the church has been increasing so rapidly in recent years, it may be now even as high as 20 to 25% of the population. But we still stick to the 10% officially, because this matter, as you can imagine, is a politically sensitive issue in a strongly Buddhist, strongly Islamic country. About 2% are Hindu and about 2% Buddhist. Then we have the animists, but that is not acknowledged as a religion officially by the government, and there is pressure from the government to urge these animistic peoples to embrace one of the major religions, and so the race is on to reach them with Islam or with Christianity. We note that there is freedom of religion in the country, and this is something for which we thank God. People are able to free to practice their religion, to propagate it, and also to change their religion if they wish to do so. In the last 15 years or so, there has been a great turning from Islam to Christianity, something which is unprecedented in the whole of the Muslim world, thousands and thousands turning to the Christian faith. And recently, some very prominent Muslim leaders have been converted to Christ. One of them is Yusuf Roni. He was a very prominent Muslim teacher, very highly trained, and he got hold of the Bible to study it with the aim of ridiculing it, finding all the faults and mistakes in the Bible. But as he read it, the Holy Spirit spoke to him, and he was soundly converted. He knew that this was the truth. He started to preach the gospel to other Muslims, and many were converted. But at one stage, he was arrested because of something that happened. A tape which had been taken at one of his meetings was circulated, unknown to him, and it was taken by the national security officers, and they said this material was seditious. So he was arrested and thrown into prison, and he was there for 6.5 years without being brought to trial. During that time, he was moved from one prison to another. Do you know why? Because in every place where he was, so many people were converted, they had to move him on before the whole prison became Christian. And a couple of years ago now, he was brought to trial, and he faced the charge of sedition. He could have been put to death, but he was given a sentence of 7 years, of which he'd already served 6.5 years. And so after 6 months, he was released, and now he's going all over Indonesia and all over the world too, preaching the gospel. A very, very gifted man. Indeed, he's a modern-day Paul. There are others like him, and we thank the Lord for people like him. I'd like to tell you something now about the churches and the background, historic background. Since 1530, that's when the first Christian missionaries went there, among others, Francis Xavier, the Jesuit missionary, and they were Portuguese, of course. Then in the Dutch era, about 1600, the Protestant missionaries started to come. During the period of 11th to the 16th century, Islam was taking over in the country, and there was tremendous opposition from the Muslims towards these Christian missionaries who were gaining converts. And the first Christian martyrs died in about 1600. The first Bible in the national language, which was then Malay, was published in 1733, and that was a major step forward towards preaching the gospel to the national people. Then in the era from about 1815 to 1930, we come to the age of modern foreign missionary societies. Missionaries came from Holland, Switzerland, Germany, America, and Britain. And then in the period from 1930 to the present day, we find the age of the autonomous national churches. And today, missionary work can be carried out only through national churches. And that is how we are working, and I'll tell you a little bit more about that later. As regards the present situation in the churches, I've taken the grouping which is used by the official book put out by the National Council of Churches. They group them under three groups. The Protestant churches are the mainline churches which are members of the National Council of Churches, and they are mainly Reformed or Lutheran, and the other group includes some Pentecostal groups and Mennonite groups, and they number about 75 to 80% of the Christian population. Then the other group, which is called evangelical. I don't mean that the others aren't evangelical, it's just that they are called evangelical because that's what they prefer to call themselves. And they're not in the Council of Churches. These include groups such as the Southern Baptists and the Christian and Missionary Alliance and the WEC and Seventh-day Adventists and other groups formed by interdenominational missionary societies and other groups. Salvation Army and various other Pentecostal groups and so on, and they number something between 5 to 10% of the Christian population. And the third group, of course, is the Catholics, who now number about 20% of the Christian population. Concerning the needs of the Christian church, I think that there is a great need for spiritual renewal among the traditional Christian churches, because we have now third and fourth generation Christians in some of these large churches, and very often they have no personal faith at all. Then there's always the need for training of pastors and evangelists and the theological colleges. Some of the theological colleges tend to be rather liberal in their teaching, and there's a great need for people to teach in these colleges, people who really know and love the Word of God and honour it. There's also a tremendous need for lay training work, because in the churches they tend to be minister-centred, and the people seem to be content in many cases to let the minister do everything. And so there's a great need to train lay people to be involved in evangelism and Bible study and so on. In most of the churches, I see a great need for the people to be trained in personal Bible study habits, and also in group Bible study methods, because where the people in the churches are studying the Word of God for themselves, there the church will be strong. And this is something that I feel is a great need in the churches in general. One or two of the modern trends that we see in the churches there today, first is ecumenism, which of course is being pushed very strongly by the Council of Churches, backed by the World Council of Churches, and they have an aim that in 1984, the General Assembly of the National Council of Churches, it will the church union will be declared. That is, all the churches who are present in the National Council of Churches, they number now about 40, I think, and they will, or they say that they will declare church union among all these churches and form one church called the Christian Church of Indonesia. But of course, the other non-council of churches won't be in that, so how they say it's going to be one church, I don't know. But that's what the aim is at the moment, and moves are afoot for that. It's going to be declared probably in July 1984. The other move which is very much more encouraging is that in recent years we have seen the growth of many independent prayer groups. Some of these are decidedly charismatic, but some of them are certainly not. And it is wonderful to see God working through some of these spontaneous movements. There are really several thousand of these groups, mostly meeting in homes on weeknights. And most of the people are normal members of their church, regular members of their church on Sunday, and go to these groups on weeknights. And it is lovely to see real spiritual life springing up through these groups. And God is working and bringing renewal to many, many nominal Christians are being soundly converted. And for this we really praise God. But there is a disadvantage in that some of these groups tend to be very, very divisive, and there's a great suspicion and sometimes antagonism between these groups and their leaders and the formal church structure. The church leaders are very suspicious and mostly antagonistic towards these groups, and vice versa. And this is something which is sad in a sense, and we might pray that the two groups will be able to come together in some way so that there will be real spiritual renewal in the churches and not just in groups outside the churches. I'd like to say something now about OMF work in Indonesia. We have 64 missionaries who are serving in Indonesia, serving with about 20 different national churches. We are on loan to these churches and work in and under and with national church leaders. Many of you will know and will have heard about the church in which work in which I'm involved, serving together with the minister in a large church in Jakarta. And we also have people working in three different national universities, one state university and two Christian universities. If we see this circle graph here, probably three quarters of our people are involved in full-time church work. Others are involved in student work, literature ministry, theological education and administration. But really all of these overlap in some way. Those who are doing student work are also involved in church work. All of us are doing church work in some way, but about three quarters of us are doing it full time. The kinds of things we're doing in the church work: teaching, training, preaching, counselling. I think the teaching, training, preaching are very obvious, the kinds of things we're doing: Sunday school teacher training work, women's work, lay training ministry, Bible study, training leaders for Bible study groups, preparing Bible study materials, also taking elders' courses and preparing materials for those, also involved in youth work. But something many of us are doing these days is more and more counselling work. The pastors, as you can imagine, in these very large churches are often overworked, and they have very little time for personal counselling ministry. And so the missionaries often find that they become involved in this. Those who are doing student work, some are on loan, are sponsored by a national church, and they are involved in student work part-time through lecturing at universities, state universities or Christian universities. And many of our student workers are involved in teaching religious instruction in the universities. Tremendous opportunities. Religious instruction is a compulsory subject at every level of education, from kindergarten right through to university. And one of our missionaries, who's teaching on the staff at National University in Bogor, just a couple of hours from Jakarta, he's teaching geography at that university, but he's also sponsored by a national church. And he has to teach religious instruction to the students, the Protestant students who come to that university. And last year he had in his class 137 Protestant students. They've come from all over Indonesia, and they study at that university for 3 or 4 years or more. And during their first and second years, they must study the Christian faith, and he is one of their Christian education lecturers. Now, to give you an idea of the tremendous opportunities available to him, he said to his students, now, 1 hour a week they must come compulsory to the religion lecture. That's compulsory. But he said, we also have a Bible study, another hour a week, and you will all be divided up to go to these Bible study groups. He had trained student leaders to lead the Bible study groups. Now, that he couldn't make the second hour compulsory, but what he did say was that it will help you tremendously with your study of the religion subject if you attend these Bible studies. So that they had a tremendous number of students doing these Bible studies, and many of them, hundreds in fact, have come to personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're Protestants, brought up in a Christian situation, but many of them not really having a personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So there are tremendous opportunity in Bible teaching and Bible study groups and teaching of religion amongst the students. Others are involved in theological education. We have several teaching at theological colleges. Your qualifications need to be very high for that. They require a doctorate at least. But we do have one or two people doing that. Also, several of our missionaries are teaching in training colleges for religious education teachers. One of my friends, who's from Britain, is training in a religious education teachers college up in North Sumatra. And before the time she came, they didn't really have much Bible in the course at all. They were learning all sorts of other things, but not much Bible. And so she was asked to teach on the staff, and she's been able to give them much instruction in Bible subjects. And she's also been encouraging them, when they teach religion in the schools, to use the Bible. One student came to her and said, "Do you know, since I've been using the Bible in my religious education classes in the schools, I haven't had any discipline problem. The students are interested." They had never used the Bible, even though they were religious education teachers in the school. So, you see, we have tremendous opportunity working amongst people, even who are training to be Christian religious instruction teachers, but really very seldom use the Bible. Then we have people working in literature ministry, translation work, and checking and editing of manuscripts. Various Bibles and books are books and commentaries are being translated. Our most recent project is the translation of the IVF Bible commentary. There isn't really much by way of commentaries over there in Indonesian, just a few. And this IVF Bible commentary has been really fulfilling a tremendous need. The first volume, which was the New Testament, the first edition of 5,000 was sold out in about 3 months. The second edition of 5,000 is sold out in another 3 months. And now the first edition of the second volume, the first half of the New Testament, is also sold out in 6 months. So will you pray for the ministry of the IVF Bible commentary as the pastors and teachers and others use it, that the Lord will bless this ministry of literature, especially as people study through the medium of good Bible commentaries. Well, as I said, most of us are involved in church work, and our ministry is all church-based and church-related, because our aim is that we should be involved in building up. I've had the opportunity of travelling up as far as Cairns and Atherton and Mareeba recently, speaking in many Presbyterian churches, and I am most grateful for all the opportunities that God has given me for telling of the work that God is doing over there in Indonesia. It's very exciting to be involved in it. Just yesterday in my reading, I read from 1 Timothy chapter 1, and where Paul writes about this glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service." And that's really how I feel. I thank him that he has considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. I have been entrusted with this glorious gospel. And I was reminded of what we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where the gospel is called this treasure. It is a treasure that has been entrusted to us. And yet, as I go back again, I'm reminded, as I was reminded last time I went back, that as it says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, "We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us." I have this wonderful treasure in my possession, and God has called me to go and bring it to others through teaching and preaching and training. And yet, I have this treasure in an earthen vessel. Nobody is more aware than I am that how much of an earthen vessel I am. I have feet of clay. And sometimes I feel the rest of me is clay too. So many weaknesses, and so easily get discouraged. And yet the Lord has counted me worthy to be called, to be his servant, and to be entrusted with this wonderful gospel. I go back with great joy. I've came home this time thanking God for a very happy term, And I go back again thanking God for a very happy furlough. It has been a joy to be with you and to share with you something of what God is doing over there. Thank you for the assurance of your prayers and your fellowship in the gospel.